Welcome back to Christian Life Academy. We're in chapter 26 of The Church, and we are working through the Second London Baptist Confession. This section on the of the church, we actually covered a particular paragraph that was having to do with elders and deacons. It's the place where the government is defined, which is paragraph 9. And in that, there was not a any robust definition of elders and deacons. There was just the mention of elders and deacons with some scripture references to the qualifications. So we took some time. We went through our constitution. Then we came back and looked at a couple of issues that seemed like pertinent. There were things for us to mention. And one of them was the qualifications of elders and deacons. And then the second was this question about what does the phrase "the husband of one wife" mean? So we started breaking that down last week, and I'm going to back up a little bit here just on the slides just so that we can quickly cover these. We're not going to talk about them. I'm just going to read through them, and then, well, I'm not really good about that. Anyway, I'm going to go through them, and I might talk about them. You know, so this happens. And then, anyway, we'll catch up to where we're at today, and we'll continue on. All right, so the question is, what does the clause mean, the husband of one wife? So this is something that's disagreed on today. It is certainly, I mean, look, has anybody not been in a church where, you know, two different churches where it's meant two different things? I mean, it's pretty common, right, for it to be different churches have different views. There certainly is denominational differences to what this means. So it is a good question. And I mentioned the three primary views of what this clause refers to, not the only three. There are some other ones that are a little out there, but let me at least mention what these are. First, number one, only married men may become elders. So in other words, that's one interpretation, that this says the husband of one wife, it means that they have to be married. Second, an elder may only be married once and not divorced. All right, now you hear this very common, particularly in Baptist churches. Evangelical Baptist churches are certainly the case, but you'll see it in different denominations, Baptist General, Association of Regular Baptist Churches, Southern Baptist, etc. They all go to this. May only be married once and not divorced. An elder may not be married to more than one wife at a time. That's the third one, or no polygamy. So then we started breaking this down. And, of course, the first view, we pointed out that there's no reason that the word "one" needed to be located here. So if it meant that they have to be married, why would you say "one"? Why wouldn't you say "he must be married"? That would be a good question. So of all the passages in the New Testament pointed out that use this word "one" in reference, in their context, they're all referring to a single person or a single a thing in a way that saying "a" or "an" would not suffice. So in other words, if this passage said the husband of a wife, do you see? Husband of a wife, that would be different than the husband of one wife. There's a difference there. So if it would have said "a wife," that would be totally it. We wouldn't even have a question here because it would mean you have to be married. But it doesn't say that. It says "of one." And all the places in the New Testament where that is used in that kind of a description, it's always because they have to delineate "one" instead of "a." And it doesn't work here. So that doesn't make sense that that would be the case. But the Greek Orthodox Church still considers that this clause means that priests must be married. In the Greek Orthodox Church. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church has taken the opposite stance, which makes absolutely no sense to this clause as far as an elder goes, because they say they can't be married. Of course, there is still rumblings about maybe they're going to allow priests to get married, that kind of thing. Ooh, maybe going to get closer to the Bible. Anyway, this would be an almost impossible interpretation because it appears that at least Timothy is unmarried, and there's indications that Paul may not have been married as well, not absolutely positive on that. But we think that both of them probably were not married. Okay, so that kind of be a problem, right? Paul says, "I'm an elder like you," and then he says, "You have to be married." That doesn't seem like that makes sense. There's also a difficult interpretation to accept because if it means that an elder must be married, if we take that interpretation of the passage, well, then we also have to say that he must have multiple children. Why? Because it says having his children in all subjection. You see this? Doesn't say have a child. If he has children, they have to be in subjection. Doesn't say that. It says having his children in subjection. So if you're going to literally interpret this to mean that he must have a wife, then you're going to have to say he must have not only a child, but children. You see this? Again, problematic for the early elders. All right, so that we caught up. Boom. See, that was pretty quick. It's we started late, so I can't even go by the clock. All right. Okay, so as to the second view. So the second view was the one about divorce. The second view was the one of divorce. We must be informed by the rest of the qualifications for an elder, which are all about who the man is presently with no reference to past sins or actions. Are you with me on this? In other words, we can't just eisegete that particular qualification and say, well, this means that he could never have been divorced, but nothing else in the passage refers to any past behavior, sins, problems, nothing. That doesn't make sense. It has to be part of the same type of qualifications. They're all the similar type of qualifications. This is the character. That's what they're all reflecting. This is the character of the individual who's to serve. So when we do that, then we kind of have a problem, don't we? There's two aspects which are unavoidable if you embrace this interpretation. Does this as mean literally? Does it literally mean two wives separately at any times in the past? That's what that would mean, right? They would have to have had two wives. If you say this means divorce, so it says the husband of one wife, it actually, think through this, it doesn't mean he can't be divorced. I mean, if you say, well, that means he can't be divorced. No, it says the husband of one wife. So if he doesn't get remarried, still meets the qualification. See what I mean? It's kind of a big problem for interpreting it this way. First is that if he was divorced and remarried, second is if he was widowed, he could not remarry. That's what this would be saying. It would be that if he was divorced and remarried, and then second, if he was widowed, he could not remarry. That's what it would mean. So if an elder, if you embrace this view that it's about only having one wife at a time, if an elder gets divorced, he can't get remarried, but he still qualifies. If his wife dies, he can't get remarried, but he still qualifies. Now, you never hear that, do you? I mean, when you hear that that means divorce, it's always they can't have been divorced. It doesn't say that. It says the husband of one wife. So you're married, you get divorced, you still have one wife. You still have one, right? It doesn't make any sense. But don't put that past people. You know, believing things that don't make sense is kind of common for us, isn't it? Something. All right, so that's what these people that hold this view would say. Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 7 and later in 1 Timothy 5 the rules regarding remarriage, particularly for widows or widowers. So in those passages, he goes through a very detailed explanation of under what circumstances somebody can be remarried, particularly talks about widows or widowers. So Paul covers this two times. It strains credulity to suggest that these five words listed among what are clearly indicators of an elder's character are a new teaching exclusively for elders and are found no other places in the Scripture. I mean, one of the passages where it lists this is 1 Timothy 3. In 1 Timothy 5, same letter, he talks about under what circumstances it's okay to remarry. So this would mean that even though he says in the same letter it's okay to remarry under these circumstances, elders, no, not for you guys. This one phrase is supposed to cover that. It's not any place else in the Scripture. No place else. And we can't even say, well, this harkens back to the Old Testament because the Levites weren't to be married. No, that's not true. Not true. In fact, that would kind of be a problem, wouldn't it? If the Levites were not to be married, you'd probably go like one generation, then no more Levites. They're very old. Certainly, Paul could have clearly stated not divorced or only married once to clarify this phrase if that was his intention. So in other words, if his intention was to make sure that everyone understood that a pastor could only be married once, he could have said that. Just could have, or not divorced. There is a Greek word for divorce. It's in the New Testament. He could have used that word. Didn't. This clearly, from those indicators, does not mean that they can't have a second wife. And that's what people that embrace this view go to. They'll say no divorce. Now, that's kind of a problem anyway, isn't it? If you say, well, yeah, but they can't be divorced, they can't have another wife. Well, that's why we get to the thing about what about widows, because that would be a second wife, right? That would be a second wife. The view that this clause means an elder may not have had two wives separately at any time in the past is simply not supported by the grammar of its usage and by the lack of supporting cross-references. There's no place else where this is covered. This view does not make sense. It does not make sense. And frankly, every time that you hear this talked about, and you don't hear it talked about that often, and the reason you probably don't is because it's very hard to support. So the reason that they will go to, usually, is they will go to divorce, and they'll talk about divorce. Don't forget, it doesn't say not divorced. Now that's kind of a, you know, if you're reading through commentary, you're listening to a sermon, you're doing something like that, and somebody has this great scripture reference they're talking about, and then to explain it, they go to something completely different. They don't have a cross-reference. They have no other passages of scripture that support that. Red lights should be swirling around above you like a fire truck. Warning, warning, danger, what's coming out now? I remember seeing that about dispensationalism, which was by, I'm trying to think who the book was, but a pastor from a church not too far away. When I asked, the first time I heard him mention dispensationalism, I was like, what's dispensationalism? Oh, I got a book for you. And it was Scofield. It was a book from Scofield about dispensationalism. And that book absolutely convinced me that that was completely hogwash. Because he would do exactly what, you know, this is called critical thinking. Not something that's taught in the school systems today. But when you start reading in a chapter and it goes to scripture, 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 and then a whole bunch of additional stuff that have no scripture, warning. Where is he getting that from? There is no scripture references. And that was chapter after chapter after chapter. No scriptural evidence to back any of it up. In fact, contradictory scriptures that he didn't quote. So this is the problem. So when you hear a message about a pastor or an elder cannot be divorced, you've got a problem because there is no passages. There are no passages that say that. It doesn't exist. And this one doesn't even say that. It says the husband of one wife. Are you with me on this? Now, if you've been a part of a church or you've been to a church that this happens, then you probably know this is true, but this is not the only place that this happens. A lot of times, that qualification and the interpretation that it means somebody can't be divorced is then applied to other leaders. Deacon does not say the husband of one wife. Doesn't say that. But I've been to plenty of churches that would say deacons can't be divorced or trustees can't be divorced because they have deacons and trustees. You know what I'm saying? See, yeah, you can't be a teacher if you've been divorced. You can't serve in any capacity if you've been divorced. I've seen this. Have you? Have you seen this? Look, here's a egregious example of this. At that same church with the dispensationalism happened to be, and I'm not going to say the name, but they just voted to go to elders and deacons and approve that. Anyway, that same church, there was a man who got radically converted and a pretty rough dude. And he got saved, and he felt called to preach. He felt like he had always had this thing where he liked to teach people and talk to people, and he felt like, I think God wants me to preach. And this is a complete change of career and everything to him. The pastor told him he couldn't. He applied to Pensacola, and they send you a thing and say, you know, your pastor has to fill it out, and his pastor said, I won't do it. You're not qualified to be a preacher. Why is that? You were divorced. Okay, that was 15 years before he got saved. He was 18, got married, a couple months later, got divorced. Fast forward 15 years later, he met another woman, by the way, got married, had children, she got saved. This is a sharp family, going the right direction, and he's told, I want to prove you. Why? Because of a misguided misinterpretation of a passage that says nothing about divorce. Nothing about it. As to the third view about multiple wives, this view is warranted because the culture of the day allowed for, and in some cases encouraged, polygamy. Clearly, converts to Christianity could have more than one wife when these qualifications were written. Roman culture encouraged polygamy. It would be very common for converts who were not Jewish to have multiple wives. But let's not be confused. Even in Judaism at the time, polygamy was encouraged. It was not discouraged. Christ actually addresses this a few times about marriage because of what was going on. But if you look at the history, you'll see it's true. It existed in Roman culture, Greek culture, Arabic culture, and even among the Jews. So basically, all the cultures that the early church was comprised of had polygamy. So that in itself makes this a possible interpretation. Are you with me on this? It makes it a possible interpretation. Now, this would have been a very clear meaning to the early church. In other words, it would refer to polygamy. If you said the husband of one wife, it would be a reference to there's people in the church that have one wife, and there's people in the church that have more than one wife. So that would be clear to them what he meant when he wrote this. It would not be clearly from reading the text, that he meant divorced. It doesn't say divorced. It doesn't cover widows. Doesn't make sense to the early church. It does make sense that it would be about polygamy. This view is the most cohesive with the rest of the passage because it would reflect who or what the elder is presently. So think about that too. Polygamy would, saying you cannot have more than one wife, would be who you are right now. You got multiple wives, you don't have multiple wives. You with me on this? Nehemiah Cox, one of the framers of our confession, one of the men who actually worked on writing the 1689. Here's what he wrote about this particular comment. It is not required that he be a married man. This is their understanding. It was not required that he be a married man, but supposing him to be so, it is necessary that he have been the husband but of one wife, namely at one time. For though he had repented of his polygamy, yet the note of his former incontinency would stick upon him. For polygamy had no good hearing even among the civilized heathens. In other words, there were cultures that encouraged it, but there were still a lot of people that knew this wasn't right. Even the heathens who became civilized knew that's not right. We should have more than one wife. The fact that the first two wives have critical failures as possible the fact that the first two views have critical failures as possible interpretations also leads to this interpretation being correct. In other words, the first two, it's like there's no way it could mean those things. It can't. Now that leads credence to this one. Are you with me? Like if you eliminate the two possibilities, you're only left with a third. One final thought on this clause. If Paul had intended for elders to not be married, this passage would have been written very, very differently. The teachings of the RCC regarding marriage to their priests is clearly unscriptural. Think about the fact just that not just the husband of one wife, but children. Children. That's there too. So that clearly this would not be written the same if it was referenced to that. Okay. Any questions about the husband of one wife before we move on? We're going to move on. Let me make sure I don't have any scripture references to read there. No, we're good. Okay. Paragraph 10. It's a long one. Long paragraph. I had to shrink the font a little for you there. The work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of the word and prayer, with watching for their souls as they must give account to him, it is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability, so as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may be capable, also be capable of exercising hospitality toward others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who has ordained that they preach the gospel. They that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So this passage, although obviously it's reiterating or reminding us of a few truths about what the elder's responsibility and job is primarily about paying the elders. It's about providing for the elders. That's what this paragraph is about. So, first of all, we're going to break this down, this paragraph down a little bit. And, of course, you can see the title here is the cornerstone of its government is the ministry of the word. So we're going to break this down now to A, the official ministry of the word by pastors. Then, in other words, here you can see we got some clause or phrases from this paragraph. The work of pastors or elders is first defined in this paragraph in accordance with the passage in Acts 6 as constantly to attend the service of Christ. That's the elder's job. Constantly to attend the service of Christ, specifically in his churches. Okay? First, so specifically in his churches. Now, we're going to see when we get to paragraph 11 that there is a distinction between those who are preaching the gospel and elders. Those who are preaching the gospel and elders. Our confession is very clear on this, and that is that somebody who goes and preaches the gospel is not an elder. Somebody who is like an evangelist, not an elder. They're preaching, but they're not an elder. A missionary, not an elder. Are you with me on this? There is a distinction there. Because the elder's role is in his church. We'll see the several, multiple passages, but we'll read several of them that talk about this. This, first of all, recognizes that the elder's job is a continuous and ongoing ministry. It is constantly to attend. It's continuous and ongoing. Are you with me on this? In other words, this is not something that he can do when he wants to. It's not something that when he feels led by the Spirit, he'll attend to the body. No. The elder's job is to constantly be attending to the body. It is not relegated to Sunday mornings only. Not relegated to Sunday mornings only. And I've got things I can think to say about that, but I'm not going to say them. Okay. The work of the elders is in the ministry of the word and prayer. So we see specific passages that talk about this is the job of the elders. It's ministry of the word and prayer. In other words, these are the two primary methods that they are to minister to the body of Christ. Okay, now that's an important clause. Because look, it is not cheerleader, coach, or entertainer. That's not it. That's not the job of the elder. It's not cheerleader, coach, or entertainer. It is through the ministry of the word and prayer. Now, does that mean that pastors can't counsel? It does not mean that. But what are they to use? The word and prayer. If they're using somebody's book that they wrote, wrong source. That's not the elder's job. Now, you could say, well, what about a Christian counselor? Okay, we're not talking about a Christian counselor. We're talking about elders. What's the elder's job? And by the way, a Christian counselor does not have the authority that an elder has, nor does he have the responsibility that an elder has. So a Christian counselor could mess up and they're not responsible for your soul. The elders are. The elders are. There is a difference. That which, by the way, also tells you how legitimate you could take a Christian counselor. Kind of a problem there, isn't it? But you see, this is like widespread today. And where did that come from? Why is it that Christians today are going to Christian counselors instead of their pastors or their elders? Why? Because that's what the world does. That's what the world does. And a lot of elders are failing their job. Definitely. I can think of at least one of the churches I've been to where when somebody went to the pastor and said, I think I need counseling, he would give them the names of Christian counselors. He didn't meet with them. That was ridiculous. The way the elders are to minister is through God's plan for them to be given to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It is not to plan programs. That is not to be the ministry of the elders. It is not to run youth rallies. That is not to be the ministry of the elders. Do you see where this goes? It is not to figure out how to get people to come in through contests, entertainment, or other things. That is not the ministry of the elders. Does this make sense? Now, you see, this is a big problem, isn't it? I mean, I know you know it, because you see it everywhere. How deep do you think people get when the whole way to get them in is to entertain them? Now, I definitely heard well-meaning churches who will say, well, we just got to have, you know, something exciting to get them in the door, and then we can, you know, hit them with some truth. It's just that it doesn't work out that way, ever. It never works out that way. Why? Well, because then, once they're coming, it's, you know what, we can't hit them with the truth right away because we're going to scare them off. We got to make sure they stay. And now that they're giving, we want them to keep coming. So we're going to relegate that to Bible studies or Sunday school, or we don't do that anymore, small groups. So this is great. So now the elder, whose job is to meet the needs of the people through the ministry of the word and prayer, turns over that responsibility to group leaders who aren't elders and many times aren't deacons. Now you say, well, what if they have a church where every small group is run by an elder? Okay, well, you're getting somewhere, but that doesn't alleviate the elder's primary responsibility on Sunday morning. Has anyone ever been to a church where they had small groups and everyone that came Sunday morning went to a small group? I don't think anybody could say that that's true. That never happens. And most small groups that I've ever seen, and I talk to people about this, and I ask them about their programs that their churches are doing, they always collapse. They always devolve into social interactions. Let's just get together and have a good time. Maybe we'll do a little devotional. Maybe we'll have a time of prayer. That's what it turns out to. Or we're going to use somebody's book and go through it. And you know what that turns into? What do you think this means? Well, I think it means this. Well, I think it means this. Well, I think it means this. Sowing confusion. This is where these things go. It isn't a mystery. It's just the churches somehow think, well, we could do it different. Yeah, we're going to do small groups, but we're not going to do it like everybody else does small groups. We're going to do it different. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. I know several big churches. You would know the names. Big churches. Who eliminated Sunday school, went to adult Bible fellowships, people didn't come, or they devolved, went to small groups, they devolved, went back to Sunday school, people wouldn't come. They went through the cycle till they basically made people not want to be a part of that learning anymore. Should they quit doing it? No. But they do, because nobody comes. Doesn't work. The elder's primary responsible is ministry of the word and prayer. But obviously the interaction that they have with the people is what? Ministry of the word. We can pray with somebody, for sure. Absolutely. Pray for them separately, privately. Absolutely. Right? No question. But the ministry of the word is where it's supposed to be. It's heavy responsibilities. Elders' responsibilities bear a tremendous... Oh, we skipped a passage there. Okay, so this first point in the confession, till we get to footnote 19, is got two big subjects in it. So I broke up the scripture references for this footnote. So the first section, the official ministry of the word by pastors, Acts 6:4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is when the deacons are first selected, and... this is when the elders, the apostles, disciples that are close at this time say, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. That was what the elders were to be working on. So let's continue on. It's heavy responsibilities. Elders' responsibilities bear a tremendous, that's really good, responsibility, as they must give an account to Christ himself of the souls that are entrusted to them in their flock. Now, I shouldn't really have to expand that, but because that's like serious business. Are you with me on that? That's serious business. But we'll still break it down because I already prepared the slides. This, their care means They are to be diligent in helping those that are entrusted to them by faithfully teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God. That's how. Now look, we believe here, not mandated by Scripture, just something that we believe makes sense, that we should visit the members of the body to help them with difficulties, to pray with them, right? Sometimes to exhort them. But that's not a mandate for elders. Are you with me on this? So somebody says, well, you know what? I don't like that church because that pastor never came to visit me. Not his job. Flat out, not his job. Not his job. You know what happens a lot of times? I mean, you all know this. What happens is we get used to tradition. We get used to a tradition. But if we're going to go to Scripture and find that and say, where is it where it teaches that that's what an elder should be doing, you're going to have a very long search because you're not going to find it. It's not there. It's not there. By the way, also doesn't say that elders are the ones who officiate at funerals, weddings. Doesn't say it. Doesn't say it. Now, do we think we should do that? Yeah, we think we should do that. But it's not a scriptural requirement. Are you with me on this? There is a difference there. So you say, well, this one elder at this church, like, you know, he won't do funerals, or he won't do weddings, or he won't visit people at the hospital, or he won't. Okay, well, there is some level where you can say, well, that's not really, you know, that seems like his care for the flock is not as strong as we'd like it to be. But who defines what that care is supposed to be? The Scriptures. It's not on us. It's on the Scriptures. And what's the Scripture say? Ministry of the Word and prayer. That's what it says. You can't find anything else. Now, if you're not thinking it already, I'm going to give you one that doesn't match what I just said. And what is it? Anybody have a guess? Well, there's more than one, but so let's say, well, who knows or an exception to what I just said about a way that the elders are not using the ministry of the word for a member of their body. But we do see examples in Scripture. In fact, we see a command that if this happens, you've got to get the elders involved. What is it? What? You might be right. Anointing. Yeah, praying, which would be part of prayer, right? But what does it say? In certain cases, have the elders lay hands on them. So another case, have the elders anoint them with oil, right? We see that. So is that their primary way that they actually are to minister to people? Just, hey, come on, just drive in the parking lot. We'll come out and just do a little cross sign and oil on your forehead. Have a good day. No. No. Is it part of it? Yes. Look, hospitality is in this paragraph. Is the way that the pastors minister to their flock primarily through hospitality? No. It's not. But is that part of it? Yes. Is exhortation part of it? Yes. Well, so what happens in that exhortation? You're using the Scripture to exhort somebody, right? It's not just, you know, I don't like that you wear plaid, so we're going to have to correct that, right? I don't like the Scots. You can't wear. Heaven forbid. All right. Elders point those they serve to the truth of Scriptures. That's the basics. They point those that they serve to the truth of Scripture, teaching the right and narrow path that all believers are to follow. So, okay, so, look. Just accept this. This is just what the Scripture teaches. The elder is supposed to make you feel a little uncomfortable. They're supposed to challenge you. Why? Because you're still in a sinful nature. You still have the flesh. So when you're going to hear preaching or teaching, and it's going to be like, oh, I don't know. Come on. Can't we just treat the Sabbath like any other day of the week? Ooh, that was like a below the belt. That was right on the belt, that punch. What are they trying to do? They're using the Scriptures to tell you what the Scripture says about how you're to live. If you've got a problem with it, do you criticize the elder? Is it, hey, what are we having for dinner? We're having roast the pastor. Of course, You can have roast pastor if you go down to the Mexican restaurant in Imlay City there, but they spell it a little different. No, you shouldn't, because they're telling you what the scriptures say about how you should be living. Right? All believers will give an account to God. You know this, right? There is the judgment seat of Christ. All believers will stand before Christ in judgment. The Bible uses different metaphors to describe it. A fire that burns all your deeds and actions and burns off the wood, hay, and stubble, leaves the gold and precious gems behind. Right? We also see another reference that some of those will be actually listed on your robe. And people don't think about this. They think about, well, once we get to heaven, everyone's equal. No, it's not that way. No. It's wrong. There's too many examples. Who sits in the thrones before Christ? There are chairs before Christ. It's limited. 24. 24 seats. Who's in them? Can't tell you that for sure. Lots of people have different opinions on that. Certainly the 12 apostles are considered for 12 of them. And then there was the talk about, would it be the representatives of the 12 tribes? Probably not. Some of those tribes, not so good. Don't have a great history. And then do you eliminate people like Moses, Elijah? You know, I don't know. It'd be interesting. We'll find out. We'll find out. But you see, they're in an elevated position. Are you with me on this? They're in an elevated position. They're in a different place than others. Others are not seated before the throne. They are. So there is a distinction between people. Whether you say, well, that's the only extinction that happened. No, really. There's a whole bunch of other distinctions that happen, and you can see them in different references in the scripture. You can see them. And by the way, some of those references are about what you will be given charge of in heaven based on your faithfulness on earth. And we don't think about that too often. So you want to be a person of substance in heaven? Do good on earth. Daniel.
Is it accurate to say, the principle of authority, if that is that would be a big enough, broad enough principle that was pre-existent to sin, then carried through all of the history of this earth, that also has to continue in heaven, or in the new heavens, the new earth. Is that a logical train of thought?
The concept of authority.
And how that would apply to
positions. Absolutely. There's not any question. Because it's God's nature.
They're not all sitting in hearts.
It's God's nature, right? So there will be authority in heaven, Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Spirit, they are in authority over all. That will continue, right? We do see that men will rule angels in heaven. That's authority. So, yeah, there's not any question. What is all of that authority? You know, there's hints, there's tidbits. We see little parts, but how is it all going to work? We don't need to know that. How do we know we don't need to know it? Because it's not in the scripture. Now, there's some interesting authors who have written some good books that explore some of those ideas, and I can tell you one, and my fellow elders may wince a little bit, but Randy Alcorn has written one on heaven. But I can tell you that it's a pretty good book. And the reason it's good is because he lists the scriptures and says, here's what heaven is going to be in this particular area, whatever subject he's talking about. And then he will say, now, here's some things to think about that God could do. And then he'll give a whole bunch of different things that are just ideas. But he always goes back and says, but that's not what it is. We don't know that's what it is. We don't know what it's going to be. We just know that God is God. A lot of things could happen outside of what we already know is going to happen. Okay, so believers give an account to God, but elders give an account not only for themselves, but also for those whom God has made them overseers. So you see a distinction here? It's a big deal. So you're not an elder. Who are you responsible for? you. Now you say, well, what about as a parent? What about as a parent? You're still responsible for you. You cannot be held responsible for what your child becomes. You are responsible for what you did. We're responsible for actions, not outcomes. Are you with me? So you train up a child in the way he should go, and what's the scripture say? And when he's old, he will not depart from it, right? That's a general rule. Do they sometimes depart? Yeah. Yeah, they do. They do. Can you be responsible for that? No. And, you know, the most basic way for us to just be reminded of this all the time. And look, this is, do you not find your flesh struggling with that concept all the time? Like you want things to be this way, and so you feel like you've got to do something to make it that way, right? So just think about it this way. Go back to this. What is the most basic purpose, the most basic purpose that believers are left on earth after they become believers? So in other words, why is it that when you become a believer, you're not raptured up to heaven? Why? I'm not talking about the whole duty of man. The gospel. Because we are the ones who share the gospel to others. What does the Bible say? It's the foolishness of preaching that God has ordained to share the gospel. It's for us to share the gospel. That's why. Now, if that's why, who's in charge of the outcome? Who sends his spirit to soften the heart, to turn the heart of stone in an unsaved individual to a heart of flesh? That's the Ordo Salutis, right there on the back, right? What's the first thing that happens in the Ordo Salutis? You're chosen from before the foundations of the earth. But what happens with the person themselves? What's the first thing that happens with the person themselves? What happens first is that the Holy Spirit turns their heart of stone to the heart of flesh. That is when they automatically, at that point, the enormity of their sin and the consequences hit them. Right then. Can you, through any means, the unbelievably talented way you tell the gospel, the convincing way that you tell the gospel, can you get them saved? It takes the Holy Spirit changing their heart from stone to flesh. You are not responsible for that outcome. You're responsible for doing the action of sharing the gospel. That's what you're responsible for. So let's keep this in mind in all areas of life. We cannot make people do what we want them to do, even though we want that. I could say a bunch of examples, and especially you who are married would be able to relate to that. But let's just say that there are many times where you want your spouse to do something, and so you really try to get them to do something or to be something they're not because you think you want to change them. How many people have you known? Well, you know what? I'm marrying him, but he's a fixer-upper. I'm going to have to work on him to get him to where he should be. This is common. And guess what happens? They can't change him. Sometimes they can. Well, he's not wearing plaid and stripes anymore. Okay, yeah, you got him on that one. That's good. But you cannot control things. Who controls things? God. Look, it doesn't matter how anxious we get about an election, about getting people out, getting people to understand the truth, about getting them to see how they should vote, in our opinion, we can't make them vote that way. Are you with me on that? Look, and right now, do you not feel this when we talk about vaccines? I mean, doesn't it seem so clear to you that this is about control? That this isn't about an actual medical process that helps people? I mean, it's been that way since they first came out. And yet, you can hardly get anyone to even think about that as a possibility. Doesn't matter how convincing you are. Doesn't matter how many great videos you share with them on YouTube if they didn't get pulled yet. You aren't responsible for the outcomes. Let me just tell you. Here's what somebody needs in order to really see the light of what the corruption in government's all about. They need to get saved. That's where you start. Say, well, yeah, but there's a lot of Christians who are confused too. Yeah, they are. Absolutely. No question. And their elders will be held accountable for their souls. That's frightening. That's frightening. And that's a fantastic segue to talk about the fact you're going to see an announcement in the bulletin this morning about the Warrenton Declaration. The church has officially adopted the Warrenton Declaration on, on medical mandates, biblical ethics, and biblical authority. There are copies in the foyer that you can get. Next week at CLA, we will be reviewing that. We'll be going through the Warrenton Declaration and talking about all of this. There is copies posted on the bulletin boards. This is an official policy that we have adopted that gives our church's view and position on this. And it is, we adopted this because it was done very, very well for using the scripture and making scriptural arguments for every point. It's done very well. So if you want a copy of it, it's in the foyer in a rack.